This morning we're going to be continuing in our study of the Lord's parables, specifically those that are related to the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43, and the parallel passage is Mark 4, 26 through 34. Now before we get into our text this morning, again it's very important we set the context for the parables. If the background and the reason for them are not clearly understood, it is impossible to properly interpret them, to understand them. The conflict between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees has been escalating to this point. In fact, it reached a peak earlier this same day when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out a demon by the power of Satan. Jesus not only denounced their accusation as illogical, hypocritical, but he also condemned them. He explained to them that because they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, there was nothing left to be done for them. There was no longer any hope for them. And while that particular sin cannot be repeated today because Jesus is not on earth performing these kinds of miracles, yet there is a stern warning there for those who are unsaved when they continually put off the Holy Spirit. There comes a point in time when he is grieved and quenched and he will no longer strive with man. We do not know when that point is, but when that point is reached, there is no longer any hope for that person. You can only be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a stern warning in that passage, even though the particular sin cannot be done today. Now Jesus then, after this confrontation in a house in Capernaum, leaves the house, and he goes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There, another crowd gathers. And this one, even different people than had been in the house earlier. He gets into a small boat, he gets just offshore, and he begins to teach them. The voice carries better over the water, so many people can hear him clearly. But there's a very marked change in his method of teaching from this point on. Jesus switches from using straight discourse, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. Now he is using parables. Now, parables are supposed to bring additional understanding to a point being made by illustrating it from some common example of life. But Jesus simply tells a series of parables and gives no explanation for them, other than they have something to do with the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, Jesus later explains that day to his disciples that by this means he could reveal mysteries about the kingdom to his disciples while at the same time hiding the same knowledge from his enemies. Jesus' followers would be able to understand the parables, A, because they have the Holy Spirit and he would enlighten their minds, and B, Jesus would explain the parables to them at a later time. Those who were his enemies, those who did not want to follow Christ, what they had been given would become even more confusing to them. What information they thought they understood about God is actually removed. Why? A, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He doesn't understand it. It's foolishness to him. But in their case, there's even an additional reason. They tried to understand the parables based on their understanding of the Old Testament, which was already perverted. So even what they thought they understood gets even worse. That's why Jesus is teaching in parables. That's its purpose. Reveal some mysteries concerning the kingdom of God to his followers and yet confuse his enemies about the same thing. The Old Testament was not clear on many things that would happen in the future regarding the kingdom of God. Verse 17 states that even the prophets themselves longed to understand mysteries that were within their own prophecies. Deuteronomy 29:29 even states, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but these things which you have revealed to us belong to us and our children." There is much we do not know, and much we will not know until we get to heaven. Jesus, though, at this point, is revealing some of the secret things through the parables. Now, last week we examined the first of these parables and the explanation of it that Jesus gave to his disciples, the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, it's called by both names, revealed that the kingdom of God was not going to come in the manner they had been expecting. They were looking for Messiah to come as a conquering king, and he's going to throw off the yoke of Rome, and Jerusalem would become the center of the world again, much as it was with David and Solomon reigning on the throne. Ezekiel 36 through 39 gives the prophecies concerning that. Instead, this parable reveals the kingdom's going to come through a very simple act of sowing seed, proclaiming the word of the kingdom or the word of God. The parable also revealed that though the seed is going to be scattered very widely, only what was sown on good soil would actually respond and bear fruit. It'd be part of the kingdom. The second parable, given here in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, also deals with agriculture. Now, I'm going to read through this, but I'm going to explain a few things as we go, because we are not an agricultural society, and so a lot of this gets lost. If you were a farmer, you'd go, yeah, perfectly understandable. If you're not a farmer, it's going to be, what's he talking about? So let me explain a few things as we go through. Starting in verse 24, it says, he presented another parable to them, saying, now the them there is the multitudes that are gathered on the shore. It's a mixture of all sorts of people. It's given at the same time as the parable of the soils, again, also agriculturally based. He continues, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. Now, the men sleeping here, they're not failing to do their job. They're resting after their day's work. It's night. The enemy has come when it is dark, so no one can see him and does his dastardly deed. Okay, verse 26. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The word for tares here, zizanion, it's the seed of ilium tementilentum, if you are familiar with the Latin phrase for many plants, you would know that. You probably don't. You'd probably know it as bearded darnel if you were into small grains. It is a weed. And you cannot tell it from wheat until it heads. The fruit is starting to be borne on it. Then you can distinguish it's not wheat. Darnel is not only a problem weed because it's going to compete with the wheat, but it has another problem. There is a disease called ergot, and darnel is very susceptible to it. The problem with ergot is if you as a human eat it, it's poisonous to you. So suddenly, if you have all this in your wheat and you harvest it, you're actually now harvesting something that's poisonous to you. So it is a very dangerous thing, not just something to diminish his harvest. Verse 27. And the slaves, the landowner, came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Now, the servants would expect there'd be some weeds. Anybody who does any farming or gardening, you realize the curse is still upon us. You plant good seed, and what do you get? Weeds. Doesn't matter. You always get weeds. If you have a dry year, you just have different weeds in a wet year, but you always get weeds. Here, they're noticing it's not just weeds. It's not just weeds here and there. It's everywhere. It is obviously, maybe his seed was bad, i.e. it was mixed darnel with wheat, and you sowed weeds yourself. That's what they're wondering. So they asked the owner about it. Did you give us bad seed when we did this? Verse 28. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the owner immediately recognizes the condition of his field could only have been caused by somebody who hates him, an enemy. One commentator noted this must have occurred on occasion because, believe it or not, there was actually a Roman law established which prohibited this practice as a means of revenge. We get laws because someone's done something, so now we say you can't do that. So obviously it had been going on. Now, the owner's servants want to help, and so they ask, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, verse 29, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now, if the weeds are removed too early, then some of the wheat is going to be damaged because you're stepping on it. You're crushing it. It may come back, but you may hinder it from even being able to bear fruit. Also, when you pull up the darnel, the roots of the wheat and the darnel are now intermixed. You end up pulling up some of the wheat. So the owner said the best way to deal with this, let them both grow together. Once they're mature, we'll gather them separately. We'll gather them both. Now remember, they didn't use combines. They gathered by hand. So it wasn't quite as difficult for them. They knew which was the darnel. They knew which was the wheat because it's obvious by the fruit. Gather the darnel, gather the wheat. The wheat's going to go to his barns and put into storage. The tares would be burned up. Now, all the clarifications I've given you, Jesus' listeners would have understood right from the beginning because that's the society they lived in. This is something that happened constantly. They would see this in the fields that are around there, even in the Galilean region. But Jesus does not stop to explain the parable. This is it. Here's my parable. Here's an interesting story, something they understood, something they saw. And he just goes on the next one. He will explain it later, and so will I. Look at the next parable, verse 31. Don't you hate that? Don't you kind of want to know, well, what does it mean? Well, imagine what the people thought as this parable after parable after parable are given with, what's he talking about? Verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the heaven came and roost in its branches. Now, this parable has been used by some to actually attack Jesus, that he's not God because he's not omniscient because he got this messed up, and you can't trust the Bible because it's simply wrong. Why? Because there exists in the world many seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed, if you're talking about botanical realities. Tobacco seed is smaller, some orchids are smaller, there's various wildflower and weed seeds that are smaller than mustard seed. And so they take what Jesus says here as a universal botanical statement instead of an illustration to a particular people at a particular place and time. Now, frankly, it would have been very silly if Jesus, who is omniscient, had said such and such a seed is the smallest in the world because they would have no idea what it is. If he started talking about, and I don't actually know what the smallest seed in the world is. If it was an orchid, it said, and he started talking about orchids, it'd make no sense to them. Absolutely none. They don't even know what the plant is. And once he did that, he is no longer telling a parable about common life, is he? But that's what he's doing. He's telling parables. Something they would understand. And notice the particular context here. What Jesus says actually is absolutely correct. The context here, Jesus states the man sowed the seed in his field. Mark even states, when sown upon the soil. And then the comparison is to the garden plants. Mustard seed actually is the smallest seed that is sown in a field. It is a garden plant. They would have planted it for a spice. They would have used it for all sorts of things. So he is actually absolutely correct. The smallest of seed of any of the garden plants they would have known about. In addition, this was a common thing in the ancient Near East, even the ancient Jewish literature. It's a figure of speech of comparison of something small, and a mustard seed would be used a lot. Jesus used himself. You have faith as a mustard seed. Why? Because it's small, and they are familiar with it. Now, the meaning of the parable is actually quite simple. Just as mustard seed is small and then grows to be very large, so the kingdom of heaven is going to start small and it is going to grow to become something very large. Now, the particular type of mustard plant that he is talking about here in this parable will actually grow to be 10 to 15 feet tall. That is a large plant. In fact, large enough, it has branches that birds can come in and they can nest in it. They can roost on it. Okay, and that's why Jesus refers to it as a tree. Small tree, but 10 to 15 feet is a large plant. So it's illustrative of the kingdom of heaven. It starts small and then grows to a place where many can find shelter. Now, it is not a mystery that the kingdom is going to become large. That was the common expectation. But their expectation was it's going to come boldly, it's going to come rapidly, it's going to establish itself with power and authority. Messiah is going to reign from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. The mystery is that it starts so small. Jesus starts by himself. He gains a small following, a few disciples. At his ascension, there's only 120 people waiting in the upper room for the start of the church. 120, that's it. And yet from that small beginning, God provided a structure and foundation which has laid Western civilization, because Western civilization is based on the idea of Christianity. And even though the East doesn't like to admit it, even the Islamic nations are built on a foundation of Christianity, because what did Muhammad do? He took things from Judaism and Christianity and added in Arab mythology, Arab paganism, and came up with, voila, Islam. That's why they only have one God, but it's not the God of the Bible. Due to the allegorical interpretation, which is very common, there's a lot of commentaries that get into a long discussion about the birds. Do they illustrate evil or do they illustrate good? They have a problem to begin with. This is a parable, not an allegorical study, not an allegorical story. The nature of the birds, frankly, is completely irrelevant to the parable. The present manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, the professing church, has benefited all people, good and evil, for both have nested in the shelter provided by the structure the church has given to the world. Now, the parable of the mustard seed illustrated the mystery of the kingdom of heaven starting small and then growing to be great. Now, that should give us some encouragement today. Why? Well, sometimes we feel pretty small, don't we? Especially here in the Northeast, we're the least churched area of our nation. We travel sometimes a long distance. I know some of you are actually traveling quite a distance, even to get here. There's not churches on every corner. And sometimes you feel pretty small. It's pretty insignificant, very isolated, right? Or maybe I'm just it. I feel isolated at times, very isolated. That's why I like to go to meet with other pastors and shepherds' conference and things like that. It's encouraging. But what Jesus says here, it doesn't matter what's going on in our nation. It doesn't matter what's going on in your community. It will never get away from God, will it? You can't run away from Him. The mission remains the same today as it was in the first century, when the number of believers was counted in tens, and then finally in hundreds, and then in thousands. And it continued to grow throughout history. There are still millions of believers, millions, in the United States. So as much as we may feel isolated, God is still carrying out His work. We are part of it. We proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses us, small we may feel we are, to do great things for Him. The next parable is related to this, similar in meaning. The parable of the leaven, look at verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, hid in 3 peck measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, some of you bakers may understand this, because you will bake bread and you will put yeast in it, and you know what this whole process is. It's very similar to this previous parable, in that it is speaking of the expansion of the kingdom of God. In fact, this is quite an expansion. She took the yeast. She kneaded it in with her dough. This is a lot of dough. Can you imagine the amount of dough? 3 pecks. That's a little over 1 bushel. If you're not familiar with bushel measures, that's 36 liters of dough. If you're not sure what that is, take 18 bottles of soda and fill them with dough, and that's how much dough you have. That give you an idea? Is that a lot of dough? Melanie, do you want to bake that much bread? No, probably not. And you love to bake. So it is from a small amount, a lot is affected. Now, leaven is often used in Scripture to describe something that has a permeating influence on something else. It is used in both the sense of something evil influencing other things, but it's also used in the sense of good things influencing something else. Here, it's a good thing. It's the kingdom of God. Now, leaven itself is yeast. And leavening bread is a very simple process. Yeast is single-celled fungi. You add it to flour and the other ingredients that go with it. You knead it in, and that mixes it in with the dough. And then yeast does not do anything by itself. It doesn't swell up and take over the bread. It's something that's living. Instead, you allow the dough to sit someplace, right? A warm place where it's optimal for the yeast, and the yeast starts digesting the sugars in the dough. As a byproduct, it gives off carbon dioxide, a gas. The carbon dioxide expands, and hence all those little hole things in your bread, and then you get nice bread. It's light and airy. A byproduct of the yeast living. So it's not the yeast itself. It's what the influence of the yeast, the byproduct of simply living. Now, in this parable, the kingdom of God is described as a force of influence. It starts small and multiplies to pervade and cause change from the inside out. This is opposite the common expectation. The Messiah was going to come from the outside and force the kingdom upon people and rule with a rod of iron. That's the mystery here. It's not coming as a force to push it on people. It's from the inside, and it grows from the inside and keeps expanding. Let me make a quick application of this parable to life for us as Christians in the 21st century. The last 2,000 years of history record that God has been using His church to change things, hasn't He? Radically change things. And there's no doubt that God is still going to use His church to change things, but we must be careful, or at least keep in mind, the manner in which He wants us to work, because it's really the same way as the yeast. It's easy for us to try to shortcut all this, and quest for power becomes what we're looking at. If we get the power, then we can force these things through. Now, if it's forced upon people, what is that? Actually, we have that in history throughout the kings. You have a king comes to power, and he forces change upon the people. Josiah did that. We call that a reform. Not a revival, a reform. It's forced upon them. Now, admittedly, at least I admit for myself, I wouldn't mind reform. In a world that is rapidly seeking evil, and seems like in every way, reform would be really good. In fact, it'd be a good and godly thing to do. Why? Because it is good to put a blockage to sin. In fact, Romans 13, 1 through 4 makes it very clear that God's purpose for human government is exactly that, to be a defense against sin. And so it is good for Christians to be involved in government, be involved in the military, be involved in police. That's a good and proper thing for us. It's also important for us, those of us who live in a democratic republic, that we need to be involved in politics at least enough to vote intelligently, because our government is supposed to be a reflection of us. That's why I said supposed to be. I heard that over here someplace. It's supposed to be. But if you don't even bother to vote, then it's not a reflection of you, is it? So you need to be involved at least that in our kind of government. Now, here's my point. Reform is good. It would be welcome. It'd be nice relief. But reform is never enough for us as Christians. We want revival. We want a heart change in people. We want something that goes beyond that. We should never be satisfied with reform. Our desire must be revival by the Holy Spirit, who renews the heart of believers and makes the hearts of unbelievers alive to repent and have faith in Christ. God uses Christians who are walking with Him to influence everybody around them, both by the very way you live and by the proclamation of the gospel to them. Mature Christians are the leaven that God uses to change families, to change associations, to change communities, societies, and nations. We need to live for Christ. That's how it works. So the mystery revealed in both these parables is that the kingdom is going to start small and it's going to grow by internal influence to become something that all people can take refuge in. Now, both Matthew 13:34 and Mark 4:33 and 34 record Jesus spoke many more things to them in parables. We don't have them all recorded. It says many more things in parables, and he did not speak anything except in a parable. Why? It's in fulfillment of Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, it's a later time Jesus will explain this to his disciples. Verse 36 in Matthew 13 picks up the narrative. Turn over there. Matthew 13, verse 36. Then he, Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now notice they understand the parable is about the tares, not the wheat. They pick that up. But they still don't understand what is the real meaning of this. So when they return with Jesus to the house in Capernaum, they ask him, please explain it. And Jesus does. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now stop there before we go on. The first thing to note here is the field is not the church. The field is the world. There's a lot of interpreters that have stumbled over that and ended up with odd ideas. The kingdom of heaven exists on several levels, and it is important to identify which level is being referred to in any particular passage. To have a kingdom, you need a king, you need subjects, people, and you need a realm, the area in which it exists. The kingdom of God exists on multiple levels in different realms. For example, the most narrow aspect of the kingdom of heaven is the dwelling place of God. Only the righteous are there. It's a narrow level. Jesus is still king, but that's narrow. A little broader is what we found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here the realm, Jesus is still king. The realm are those people who are willing to be his subjects and believe him and walk with him in faith. That's the realm there. That's the people. That later ends up becoming the church. There's also another realm, and that is everything, because everything ultimately is in God's kingdom, isn't it? Who's the king? Jesus. What is he king over? Everything, because he's creator. And so though Satan may be the god of this age, he may be the prince of the power of the air, he is still subjected to the limitations that God has placed on him. In this parable, the field is the world, and the world is within God's realm. Now, from out of this field, the Lord is going to have a harvest. It is going to include both that which came from the wheat seed and that which came from the tares. The wheat will be put into his barn, and that's a reference to the kingdom of heaven in the narrow sense, and the tares are going to be burned up. Now, the mystery in this parable is not that the devil sowed tares. What would you expect the devil to do? Sow tares. That's not a mystery. The mystery here is God's toleration. His toleration that the tares remain alongside the wheat until harvest. Why do I say that's a mystery? What were they expecting? There's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament. One, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 9 through 20, gives one of the many expectations they have about the future kingdom. It begins, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Then it goes on. Verses 10 and 11 describe the radical change in the land and that Jerusalem becomes a place of safety. Then Zechariah goes on, verses 12 through 15, he describes the plagues that come upon those who fought against Jerusalem. They're wiped out. He then describes in verses 16 through 20 the plagues that will come upon the nations that will not obey the Lord. So they get wiped out. If you're not going to obey, you're in trouble. So their expectation is this complete removal of all people that are opposed to the Lord. So to find out the kingdom is going to have this kind of toleration, That's quite a revelation of God's mercy and patience with mankind. Jesus, the Son of Man, sows his good seed in the world from which he will reap a harvest. The devil, the enemy, the adversary, he seeks to disrupt and diminish that harvest, and so he sows tares in the world. An unwise farmer would have sought to destroy the tares as soon as they could be identified when they first start heading. But that process would actually cause even more damage. It tramples the wheat. It would crush some believers, stunt them in their faith. Some would be pulled up. They would become almost worthless. The wise farmer understands the danger. He lets them both grow together. Why? He wants to protect his wheat in order to have a maximum harvest. Now think about that. God is tolerant of the unbelieving because he loves his people. That's amazing. That's his toleration. He is going to reap a full harvest. And so those who are wicked need to understand that it is God who's being tolerant with them at this point. You cannot recognize the wicked and the good when they're young. And a lot of times you cannot recognize who's wicked. And they can be among us, but we don't recognize them. It is not until the point that it bears fruit you can distinguish wheat and tares, the good and the evil. But once it is distinguishable and it has come to complete fruition, based on the fruit, that's how you decide, the wicked will be separated from the righteous at the end of the age. Look at verse 40, because Jesus now expands on this very point. God is long-suffering. It's one of his characteristics. But there is a point when his patience will come to an end. He says, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. That completed the revelation of the mystery and explained the future fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about a wrathful God who will take vengeance on his enemies and then set up an all-encompassing kingdom in which rebellion will not be tolerated. And Jesus is descriptive here of the tares that the angels are going to gather. That's the wicked. Stumbling blocks, skandalon, are those that cause somebody else to sin. Lawless there, anomia, are those who act without regard to the law. They sin. So both those who sin and those who cause others to sin, it says, are going to be cast into the furnace of fire. Kaminos, it's a furnace that is used for smelting ore, a kiln that's used for firing ceramics. It's a place of suffering, it's a place of weeping, it's a place of gnashing of teeth. That harvest will occur on the day of the Lord at the end of the age. Now until then, he will continue to tolerate tares among his wheat. Why? It's expressed well in 2 Peter 3:9. Many of you have memorized that section. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's God's desire. It's stated. We are currently in an age of grace, the church age. But the age will come to an end. And that could be at any time. This will be followed by God's judgment. Paul describes that in part in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. It's a very sobering passage, and he gets right to the point. It's not like having to read through long passages where it describes more so. But he simply says this: God's judgment will come when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So for those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and what do you mean by that? The command is to repent and believe in him. That's what the obedience is. They are made righteous, and they become adopted children of God. That's what we are as Christians, adopted children of God. And there's a great phrase here at the end. It says, we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. It's actually an allusion to Daniel chapter 12, when Daniel concludes all of his prophecies and speaks the same thing, that those who lead others in righteousness will shine like stars forever. I like that. I sure like that better than the other alternative, right? I'd rather shine like a star than be glowing in a fire and never be consumed. That's a contrast to stumbling blocks, but that's the next part of it. Jesus ends his explanation, he who has ears, let him hear. It simply means take heed to the truth you have heard. The mystery has been revealed. The Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled. There will be an age before that in which God is merciful. We are living in it. He is patient with sinners. It's an age in which the earthly manifestation of his kingdom is his church, the body of Christ. It's going to do something. It's going to grow from something very small to something very large. That has happened. It's going to be something that started small and it's going to influence the whole world. That has happened. So Christians, take heart. God can and will do great things through us, regardless of how insignificant we may feel. That's our God. It is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the God we serve. That's the only reason we can have confidence, isn't it? And if you have confidence in yourself, you need to remove it anyways. It's a bad place to put it. That just feeds pride. The confidence in God who works through us. But sinners, take heed. God is patient. Oh, he is so patient. But judgment will come. Are you prepared for it? And you never know when it's going to come. Someday he is returning and it's all over. But for you personally, it could end before you get home because you may never make it. Take heed. If you're not ready, talk with myself, talk with any of the men you saw up here earlier. It would be our great joy to help you understand Christ, all that he has done, and how you can leave today with a complete assurance that you're right with God. Christians, go out today and tell someone about it. We have the best news in the world, don't we? Father, thank you for the truth of your word and that we have been given the privilege of understanding mysteries that were hidden to the prophets of old. And yet not only are they revealed here in Scripture, as you explained to your disciples, but we live in a time and age we've been able to actually see some of these come to fruition. We've seen your kingdom on earth currently, the church, grow from something insignificant into something that has influenced the world and is still going forward. Father, we're so grateful for those who are still busy translating Scripture into languages which still do not have the Word of God in their own language. We are grateful for that. Father, thank you that you allow us the privilege of being part of that kingdom, part of what you are doing in the world, part of something that is eternal in nature. In Jesus' name, amen.